Of the doctrines of grace. And of course, we are continuing in that study by considering total depravity. Let's join together in prayer and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and Lord, we come into your presence acknowledging by the very truth of your word the doctrine of total depravity. Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we acknowledge, Lord, that apart from your sovereign and strong hand of grace, we would be left dead in our trespasses and sin. And yet, by your mercy, the love that you show towards us through your Son, we find life, salvation. We have given to us that life that is Christ. And Father, we give you praise for that. Lord, we pray that as we look tonight again at this doctrine of total depravity, that you would bless this truth to our understanding, to our hearts. Help it that it would inform our understanding of your person, your ways, and the message we proclaim. And we pray this, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Tonight, as we continue, as you look on the outline of total depravity, we've actually been looking at this study for the last several weeks, I believe about 4 weeks. We conclude that study tonight. You'll recall, just by way of quick review, that we began this study by giving a definition of what exactly is total depravity. We said total depravity has to do with the extent of our corruption as the result of the original fall, sin in the Garden of Eden. We have here provided on the outline that definition. Man's depravity as a result of the fall is total. All men are born into this world spiritually dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. The sinner's heart is desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he has lost his ability to choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. It takes more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Then we moved from that and we considered the confessional expression, Roman numeral 2 on the outline, noting that our confession, the Second London Confession of 1689, very clearly affirms the doctrine of total depravity and total inability, that other side of the same coin. We then sought in Roman numeral 3 to give some needed clarifications, seeking to clarify that definition of total depravity, because whenever you use a theological term, you have to define exactly what you mean and what you don't mean whenever you use it. Theological terms are thrown around by people who are doing theology, and not all of them mean the same thing when they use these terms. And so we talked about what that does not mean, total depravity, in terms of some clarifications, and then what we do mean whenever we say the term total depravity. And then Roman numeral 4, its scriptural exposition. We basically wanted to consider, and this is where we pick up tonight, with various threads of truth from the Bible itself, which build this doctrine, full-orbed understanding of what total depravity is. Letter A was spiritual darkness. God warned of disobedience bringing immediate spiritual death in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. And yet you know very well that Adam disobeyed and sinned, and he therefore died spiritually in that sin. And his sin was not merely for himself, but he was our federal head, our representative, and in Adam we all died in sin. And because man is dead, he must be born from above. You must be born again, Jesus said, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Letter B, we talked about darkened minds and corrupt hearts. Again, looking at what the Bible says about how God describes the fallen condition of mankind. And we said it is darkened minds and corrupt hearts. Then we said, letter C, man also is described in his fallen state as being in bondage both to sin and to Satan. In bondage to his own sinful ways, sinful self, sinful inclinations and desires and appetites. Enslaved to Satan, children of the devil, taken captive to do his will, as the Apostle Paul says, and therefore not serving the Lord, but rather serving Satan. Tonight we want to pick up with letters D and E on the outline, basically just finishing up the study on total depravity. And we want to consider letter D, another thread of truth in this doctrine of total depravity, is what we're calling a universal bondage. A universal bondage. The fact that the reign of sin is universal. All mankind is in bondage to sin as a result of the fall. Everyone is a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, does the Bible teach this idea of a universal bondage? Well, let's look at the Scriptures, turning back to the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Chronicles 6. And what we'll do tonight again is basically give, just in these various truths of total depravity, a hearing for the Word of God as it results, or relates rather, to this truth. Moving from the Old Testament chronologically through the New Testament on each of these doctrines. 2 Chronicles is where we want to look. And as we consider this, of course, the context here, Solomon, the dedication of the temple, and all of the blessings that flowed in these days as God provided this temple in Solomon's day, and of course, this prayer of dedication in Solomon's day in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. But what I want you to look at is beginning in verse 36, and what I want you to pay particular attention to is what is said concerning the condition of mankind. Verse 36, it says, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. You are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land far or near. If they yet turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly,'" that is, they confess their sin, "if they repent with all their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, to pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that you have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." This, of course, in this prayer of dedication, there is this acknowledgement that God's people, while they are a saved people, they are not a perfect people. And they are still prone to sin and struggle with remaining flesh and sin. And this reality was not lost upon Solomon. Even in this glorious day of the dedication of the temple, there was still this reality that we are all sinners. We are all rebels. And he says in verse 36, now looking back up again at that first verse, he says, "If they sin, and then God judges, and they repent, will you not forgive?" But notice what it says in verse 36 about all mankind. This is this statement of universal bondage. "For there is no one who does not sin." It is a statement of universal sinfulness by all humanity, very clearly expressed by Solomon here in this prayer. Turn with me just a few pages over in your Bibles, over to Job, Job 15. As many of you know, we don't know exactly the dating of Job. It's put at the beginning of the poetry books of the Old Testament. It is often believed to be, by scholars, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. Very, very old, ancient indeed. And if you will, in chapter 15 of Job, notice verses 14 through 16, again, considering what is said about the human condition, this idea of universal bondage. Verse 14, "What is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." Again, in verse number 14, you have here this statement about universal bondage and universal sinfulness. What is man that he can be pure? Man's problem is what he is. That's what he's saying. He is man. And because he is man, he is not pure. What is man that he can be pure? He can't be because he is fallen. He is defiled. He is corrupt inwardly. And therefore, because he's a man, he is a human being. He is fallen. He cannot be pure. He who is, verse 14, part B, born of a woman, that he can be righteous. Now that congregation pretty well includes everyone, doesn't it? Born of a woman. Now you find a human being not born of a woman, well, then maybe you could argue with this verse right here. But that is a statement of inclusiveness, isn't it? Of universality. All who are born of a woman, every one of them, how can they be righteous? It is a statement of universal bondage. Now, just following along this thread, turn over to the Psalter, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We want to look at verse 3. Psalm 130 and verse 3. Here, the psalmist writes, and he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" This is obviously a hypothetical question. It is a theological question. It is a question that speaks directly to humanity and their fallen condition. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And what is the answer to that question? No one. For there is none righteous, no, not one, the Scripture says. No one could stand. For all are sinners, all fall short of the glory of God. Turn over in Psalm 143. Again, just following this theme of universal bondage, it's all humanity is in the same boat of total depravity. Psalm 143 and verse 2. Psalm 143 and verse 2. "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Again, notice here, the thing we're trying to point out in these passages is how these are universal statements without qualification. Those born of a woman, those who are on the earth, those who are mankind. Here it says, "For no one living is righteous before you." This, again, is a universal statement of man's depravity. Turn with me, if you will, over to Ecclesiastes. Again, just kind of, well, let's stop in Proverbs first. Proverbs chapter 20. Just kind of, again, following chronologically as we have it in, not necessarily historic chronology, but in terms of canonical chronology, we come to the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Again, this statement about man's condition. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. "Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Again, another one of those hypothetical questions. Who can say this? Who is able to stand up and say this and it be a valid statement, a statement that is consistent with reality and truth? Well, obviously, the answer to that question is no one. No one can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin, because all are sinners in universal bondage, and they all are sons of Adam in total depravity. Now, over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to look at a couple of verses here. First of all, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Again, the point of this thread here is the universality of sin, the fact that all humanity is included. Everyone is a sinner. Here we are told that there is not a righteous man on earth. That includes all of humanity. There is not a single one who does good and never sins. We all sin. We all sin all the time. Notice, if you will, down in verse 29. Verse 29, here again, this idea of universal condition. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright. That's man's original creation in the Garden of Eden, sinless. But they have sought out many schemes. Here the idea of God making man upright is the idea that God created humanity pure, able not to sin. And because of the fall, man is no longer able not to sin. He sins. And of course, the glorious truth of the gospel is that we are restored to that place where we were before. We in Christ are again able not to sin by the grace of God. But here we see in this passage this statement that is categorical. Man was made upright, but they, mankind, universally, have sought out many schemes. Universal sinfulness. Over to Isaiah 64. Still in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64. And we want to read just one verse, verse number 6. Again, considering this idea of a universal sinfulness. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Again, note the universal statements that are made. We have all become like one who is unclean. There is no exception. There is no point where someone does not fit into this category of humanity. All have become like one who is unclean. All are like a leaf that fades, in its iniquity taken away. And so you see here again this universal statement of man's condition. Turn with me, if you will, over to the New Testament. And of the many places we could look, we're just going to look at a couple of examples. First to James. James chapter 3. This idea of the reign of sin being universal, that all men are under its power, that there is none who is righteous, no, not one, that everyone is fallen and they are in bondage universally to their sin. James chapter 3, and notice verses 1 and 2. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For, notice verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But then notice down in verse number 8 what it says about bridling the tongue. It says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Again, James, the half-brother of our Lord, makes this very simple, straightforward, categorical statement in verse 2. He says, we all stumble. And if that were not enough, he says, we all stumble in what? Many ways. This is James' statement about the condition of mankind. Now, turn over to 1 John. We've actually been reading, of course, through 1 John in our expositions in the mornings during our scripture reading. And in 1 John chapter 1, of course, we have this statement, again, of the universality of sin and the bondage that results. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. To say that we are not sinners, to say that mankind is not stricken with the malady of total depravity, is to say God is a liar. The Bible is not true. The gospel is not efficacious, and therefore we should live as we wish and do as we please, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. But of course, John says we all are sinners. And if we say that we have not sinned, we actually are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of the matter is not in us. The truth of God's Word has not given us that truth that we are all sinners. All of this to say this, now looking at all of these verses that we've looked at, and of course we could look at so many other verses, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could add to this many others, but some of these that may not be as immediately memorable to us as the ones that I wanted to share tonight. And as we see this, we see that the condition of mankind is universal regardless of anything exterior of his condition. This flies in the face of what is commonly believed to be so in academic circles of sociology and of human theory, where it is something outside man that is the issue. You see, the thinkers of our society would tell us, oh no, man is basically good, and if a man becomes a thief, it's because he doesn't have enough to eat. If a man becomes a murderer, it's because his life was challenged by someone else. And the problem of mankind is not something innate, not something that is within his heart. It's the outward forces of society, his environment, that is really the issue. You give a man a good education, and you put him in a good environment, and you provide him with opportunities. And this will show that it's not really depravity man suffers from, but opportunity that he suffers from. The Word of God says that is not so. Regardless of opportunity, regardless of education or environment or other things that may be provided, man is universally a sinner. And there is none righteous, no, not one. So we see here this thread of total depravity. The Bible declares it is a universal condition. Not just some, not just a select few, but it is a universal bondage. Letter E, we consider finally on the outline. The Bible also says about total depravity, this inability to change. Being dead, the sinner is unable of themselves to repent, believe the gospel, or come to Jesus Christ. This is counter what is often even assumed to be so in many so-called evangelical churches. But if you look on your outline again, let me just review that definition of total inability, because that's what we're talking about right here. The term is used to describe the effect of the pollution of sin on man's spiritual powers. Reformed theologians admit that unregenerate man is able to perform natural and civil good. However, by nature, no man can do anything either to change the bias of his will towards self and sin, or to meet the requirements of God's holy law and merit His favor. Does the Bible teach that? Now, we can say we believe in total inability. And we can say, well, our confession says we should believe in total inability. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible affirm total inability? Well, let's look again, going back to the Old Testament. Let's start in the book of Job. And I have about six references here I'd like us to consider tonight on this topic of the inability to change. Job 14. Again, just kind of following in terms of the canonical order of Scripture and seeing this thread as it is stated and repeated throughout the Bible. Job 14 and verse 4, we have a statement of the fact of man's inability to change. The fact that he has no power within himself to change his nature, to believe, to repent, or to come to Jesus Christ. Job 14 and verse number 4, it says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." This statement here is a statement that is very succinct and straightforward, and yet its logic is airtight. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, the answer to that question is no one can. You can't take that which is unclean and make it clean. It is impossible. There is no one. There is an inability to do that. It is not possible. Turn over to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. In Jeremiah 13, again, we have, and this is one of those classic statements, in verse 23, that speaks to man's condition of being unable to change himself. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." The first part of verse 23 is that question of can. Notice that word there. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change its spots? That's the question. The question of can is the question of ability. Do they have that ability of themselves, that capacity to do so? Well, the answer to that is no, they don't. They don't have that ability. It is not so. Then, the second line of that, "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Point clearly made. Those who are sinners cannot change themselves. They don't have the ability to change. They can't have that because it is not within their power to do anything about the depravity, the bondage to sin, the corrupt minds and hearts that they have, darkened and in spiritual deadness. There's nothing they can do about any of that, just as a leopard can't change its spots or an Ethiopian change its skin. The same thing is true of man's sinful condition. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Again, we have this statement. Jesus here is actually giving a warning about false prophets. As you know, he's coming to the conclusion here in the record we have of the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about false prophets, those who truly are prophets of God, against those who are false prophets, not speaking the truth. But he uses this analogy of trees and their fruit. He says, "Beware," verse 15 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles?" Well, the obvious answer to that question is no, they're not. Absolutely not. So, verse 17, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. What Jesus is saying here goes beyond the warning of false prophets. It speaks to the condition of mankind. Good prophets, bad prophets, those who are saved, those who are lost. He says those who are saved, they are like good trees bearing good fruit. And they can't do otherwise because that is what they are. Bad trees, they bear bad fruit. He calls it diseased trees. They bear bad fruit, and that's what they are able to do, and they cannot do otherwise. Speaking of the inability of man to change in terms of the fruit and the inspection of fruit of false teachers. Again, if you'll look over here in Matthew, just turn over to chapter 12. Just kind of following along here, this idea of this inability to change. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, again he uses this analogy of the tree and fruit. He says, either make a good tree and its fruit good, or make a bad tree and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here again, the imagery is very clear. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. They can do nothing other than that because that is what they are. And they don't have the ability to change in that capacity. Turn me over to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Here we have some of the clearest teachings in John chapter 6 as it relates to the purposes of God and salvation. And again, the thing I want you to note here is this idea of man not having the ability to change in and of himself. Verse 44 of John 6 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day." Again, you see the word "can" there. That speaks of ability or the lack thereof. No one can come. Now that is a categorical statement, isn't it? No one can come. They don't have the ability to come. They don't have the capacity to come. They don't have the power or the inclination or the desire to come. No one, not a single one, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word "draw" is a very strong word in the Greek New Testament. It speaks of a very forceful and a very exacting drawing that is taking place by the sovereign hand of the Lord to those who are otherwise lost and undone in their sin. Here you see this inability to change. This does away with this teaching that says that you preach the gospel and then the Spirit comes and perhaps comes alongside that and assists with that. And then through that process, someone makes a decision based upon their own autonomy and choice in and of themselves. The Scripture says here, no one can come. Not a single person. Doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, or how intelligent they are, or what their background is, or how religious their family is, or how long their family's been a member of a certain church. No one can come unless the Spirit draws. Notice in verse 65, he says this again. He says in verse 65 of this same chapter, he said to him, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." You see here the sovereign hand of God in this process. No one can come to Christ. Well, you say, wait a minute, isn't the gospel message a message that says, come to Christ? Well, yes, it is. Didn't we just say this morning that the cross not only declares something, it demands something, doesn't it? It demands repentance and acceptance, a turning and a trusting. Well, yes, it does. And yet we also see the Bible teaching alongside that very clear summons to come to Christ, very clearly the statement that men left of themselves cannot even do that. They don't desire it, they don't want it, and they will not apart from, as you notice in verse 65, it has been granted him by the Father. Again, notice in verse 65 that word can. That has to do with the ability or lack thereof to change or do anything about it. And again, congregation, this is something just as an aside. Whenever we preach the gospel, we gather here in this place and we declare the word of God, we declare the gospel of God, we do not believe or pretend for a second that the process of proclaiming the gospel hinges on the environment that we somehow create in the sanctuary. There are a lot of churches that, you know, they have a lot of special music. They have solos and choirs that are uniquely designed to tug at the heartstrings and to create an environment, create a feeling and emotion in people's hearts so that their hearts will be softened, so they'll be open to receiving the gospel, so that whenever the preacher gets up and he tells a bunch of heart-jerking, tear-jerking stories, they'll be moved to come down the aisle and accept Jesus. We reject that theology. Amen? That theology is not consistent with what the Scripture says. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them. It is by the sovereign activity of God. It's not on how slick our music is or what kind of environment we create or how we can titillate people and make them feel very emotionally bound to do something. And so many of those places, it's like going to a pep rally. Now, you can go to a pep rally and you can feel really up. The band plays real loud and it's a great anthem and woo, you just feel great. And there are some people who approach evangelism with using that kind of approach to drawing people to Christ. It is wrong-headed. It does not understand the inability of man to change apart from Christ. And this is exactly what Christ says in this passage. If you would, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, we see, and we've actually read from this verse before, and I want to read this verse again as it relates to this idea of an inability to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here we have the Apostle Paul making a statement about man's inability to change. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The phrase "they're not able" speaks to ability, doesn't it? It speaks to capacity. Fallen man is not able to understand them. It doesn't matter how emotionally exciting the music is. It doesn't matter how eloquent the preaching is. It doesn't matter how many tear-jerking stories the preacher shares. It doesn't matter how long the invitation is and how many different techniques are used to try to get people down the aisle. They don't have the ability to understand. Unless God, by His sovereign grace, opens up eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf, hearts that are dead, and gives it life in order to accept, believe, and receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Notice, if you will, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have this statement concerning ability. As Paul is writing here of these believers and the ministers of the new covenant, and he says this about where we rest our understanding of the success of that ministry that we have. He says, well, beginning in verse number 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. From God. From God and God alone. That is the truth upon which the reality of man's condition rests. And our hope is from the Lord. He is our sufficiency, not ourselves. Congregation, all of these truths bring together a picture of fallen man. It says that man is dead, not merely sick in need of a medicine, not merely diseased in need of some medication. He is dead and he needs a resurrection. He cannot save himself any more than a corpse in a funeral home can resurrect itself and become alive of its own ability. Cannot in any way understand the things of God in and of their own ability, because they have darkened minds, corrupt hearts, and they are in bondage to sin and to Satan. And this universal bondage includes this inability to change. But praise be to God, as we will see in our study of the doctrines of grace, setting the stage here by understanding man's fallen condition, what man cannot do for himself, praise be to God, God does for us. As he lavishes upon us sinners, undone, unable, deviant, and depraved, he gives us new life and salvation by his mercy and by his grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider these truths about total depravity, we acknowledge, Lord, that these things are not universally accepted while it is universally true. Father, we pray that we would understand man's fallen condition and allow that theology to instruct our methodology. And help us, Father, that we would be a people who not only are theoretically committed to the doctrines of grace, but truly committed to them in our practical living, our practical serving and ministering the truth of your word. We pray, O God, that you would draw us closer to your Son as we see in this very study what sinners we are, and what salvation you have wrought, and what ability you now have granted us who were dead and undone. And Lord, we give you praise and glory for it. Thank you for that salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.